Now we go for our Muslim community segment with Mawlana Yusuf Behmat, who joins us on the line from Port Elizabeth. Mawlana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
How are you doing this morning, Mawlana?
Alhamdulillah, we're doing very well. And yourself, Muftisam?
Alhamdulillah. How's everything in PE, this public holiday? It's a relaxed day in Gauteng. I can imagine how much more relaxed it must be in PE.
I was about to say the same thing.
Alhamdulillah. Mawlana, we move on to our discussion on Indonesia. In the last segment last week, you had sort of brought the discussion on the history of Indonesia to a point where it had covered the historical aspects of the discussion. Now the aspects that remain is looking at the contemporary context and some of the present day situations in Indonesia. We go ahead, Mawlana.
Jazakallah khairan to you, Muftisab. Yes, dear esteemed listeners, inshallah ta'ala, today we will continue and we'll bring to a close our discussion on the East Indies. Just to quickly recap, the East Indies are the islands which make up the countries today known as Indonesia, Malaysia, Brunei, and even Singapore. So of these, Indonesia is the largest of the countries which make up these islands. It is the largest both physically and numerically as well. It is a country that consists of 13,600 islands lying along the equator and extends about 4,800 kilometers. People only live on about 6,000 of these islands and have a population which is the fifth largest in the world. So it has a population of about 261 million people. modern Indonesia has the largest Muslim population in the world. Together with Malaysia and the Philippine Islands, it's about 225 million Muslims. When compared to, I suppose, our 2 million Muslims here in South Africa, we realize how minuscule our numbers are in relation to the broader Ummah. Of the population of Indonesia, about 90% of them are Muslim, so a large 90% are Muslim, and the country also guarantees freedom of religion and it's very tolerant to all other minority faiths, which include Buddhism, Hinduism, there's animism and Christianity as well. Muslims are obviously the majority in most of the regions. There are only minorities in the areas of Bali, of Papua, of northern Sumatra, and a few other inland areas. The very famous Maluku Islands, the Spice Islands, they were Christian-dominated since the arrival of the Portuguese and the Dutch, and the demographics of the region were always in favor of the Christians and only changed over the last three decades. And that is because about three decades ago, the government had an initiative and had sponsored transmigration. At the time, 60% of Indonesians were living on Java and Bali, and that only represented 7% of the land area of Indonesia. So the government had sponsored transmigration from the very heavily populated areas of Java and Madura to the less populated areas, which consequently contributed to the increase of the Muslim population in the resettlement areas. And that is why these islands are no more Christian majority, and they are, I suppose, more balanced at the moment. It has, however, led to some tensions between the two, which wasn't there before. Looking at the character of Indonesian Islam, the character and religious practices vary a great deal from region to region, and broadly, there are two main types of Muslims that we can categorize them into. So firstly are those who are the followers of Orthodox Islam, and they call them the Santri Muslims. And there are others who are known as the Abangan, and they are followers of a less stringent form of Islam. And sadly, they are influenced by Buddhism, Hinduism, and folk religion as well. And they may offer spirits to the volcanic spirits, for example, and the goddess of the seas. So there is a syncretic form of Islam which is also practiced in Indonesia. There are very huge, large organizations which operate in Indonesia, and we wouldn't normally delve into the organizations of the different countries, but these are really, really significant. In Indonesia, the civil society organizations have historically held a distinct and significant weight within the Muslim society, and these various institutions have contributed greatly to the intellectual and the public discourse for the culmination of new thoughts and sources for communal movement in the country. So the largest organization is Nahdlatul Ulama, and the other one is known as Muhammadiyah. And together these make up about, or rather 65% of the Indonesian Muslims follow either one of these two organizations, which make these organizations really the steel frame of Indonesian civil society. So the largest is Nahdlatul Ulama, and this is a traditionalist organization and focuses on many of the activities such as the social, the religious and education aspects of society, and they also operate a number of the Islamic boarding schools and madrasas. There are about 40 to 60 million followers, which makes it really the country's largest organization and perhaps the world's largest Islamic group. It was founded in 1926, and it follows the ideology of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which focuses on, which has an aspect of tasawwuf as well, and many of the followers hold their ulama and the religious figures who are the heads of this organization in very high esteem. And on a political level, the Nahdlatul Ulama is not really involved, but has by and large withdrawn from active politics. It is, however, very, 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 it holds great sway amongst the people and therefore has the capacity to frame national debates. The second organization is that of the Muhammadiyah organization. It's also a very large organization. It has about 30 million followers. It has branches throughout the country as well. It runs masajid, clinics, orphanages, poor houses, libraries and universities. This organization as well doesn't feature really prominently on the political scene, but it does, as the other organization does, play a role in determining the politics of the country. There are other smaller organizations. There is also the Islam Liberal Network, which is a very liberal organization and which is more secular in nature, in actual fact. Looking at the economics of the country of Indonesia, for those who have an interest in the country and want to understand what the economics of the country are, about 60% of the population are, in actual fact, farmers, subsistence farmers, and they are producing the market-orientated crops, the rice, vegetables, tea, coffee, sugar, and etc. And there are large plantations which are devoted to palm oil and rubber, more so palm oil now. As to the, in the past, there were huge rubber plantations, but with the discovery of synthetic rubber in the USA, I think it was, now many of those plantations have been changed now to palm trees, where palm oil can be harvested and used in an array of different products. Indonesia continues to build a modern urban infrastructure, and it has a growing international trade economy. And according to some economists, the nation is even poised to take over from China as the next low-wage economic haven, and they have hopes of becoming the next Asian economic superstar. Whether Indonesia will make this economic leap or not, that we'll have to wait and see. And speaking of China, interestingly, just to relate it back to history which we've discussed, the vital Malaccan Straits, the Straits of Malacca, which we have discussed, which were so vital in the past, till today it is still really vital and strategic, and it's amazing how it is still of such great importance today, because Indonesia is trying to outmaneuver the Chinese by cooperating with the American military to take over this Malaccan Strait and have full control over it. Coming back to the economics, it is the world's largest exporter of palm oil and the world's second largest exporter of tin and cocoa. I'm no economist and I won't pretend to be one, but they also speak of the Asian triangle of emerging economies, which include China, India, and Indonesia as well. So Indonesia is up there with the emerging economies. And Allahu A'lam, the economists project and they say that it could be by 2030 the fifth largest economy in the world. Allahu A'lam. Looking at more our type of understanding, the Islamic historical sites of Indonesia, I haven't personally been there, but I've read about an island which is known to be the island of 1,000 mosques, which is that of the island of Lombok, and is where the Indonesians are trying to advertise and project themselves as an Islamic friendly destination, and this is something that people could visit. There are also a number of masajid which can be visited. The oldest masjid which stands till today is known as the Great Mosque of Demak, and this is believed to have been built in the 15th century, and it has its own Indonesian flavor, like how we discussed the masajid of China have the Chinese flavor. This has its own Indonesian flavor in the type of wood that was used to build it, as well as the tiered roof as well.
Well, just to come in there, you know, I had attended a Islamic travel conference back in, I think, 2015 in Abu Dhabi. And they voted on different destinations which is most Islamic friendly in terms of having Islamic cuisine, yes, masjids, and an environment that is conducive for an Islamic family. And at that conference, Lombok Island was voted the number one destination for Muslims. I just thought I'd add that to your discussion on Lombok.
SubhanAllah, JazakAllah khairan so much for that. I had just read about it and I hadn't known for sure whether it was, but alhamdulillah, JazakAllah khairan so much for that, Mufti Sahab. Inshallah ta'ala, maybe we could visit the island one day together, inshallah.
Inshallah.
So that's the discussion on Indonesia. With regard to Malaysia today, looking a little back into the last few years of Malaysia and the spread of Islam in this area, just to recap, we did discuss how Islam had come, the port of Malacca was so important. And after the initial introduction of Islam, the religion was obvious. Islam was spread by the ulama from one district to another. And they set up small madrasas, which they called pondoks. Pondok is a hut. And from these little huts, this is where the Islam had spread. So each alim would have his own pondok, his own hut, his own maktab, if you want to call it, which would be a small sleeping quarters constructed for the students, and they would teach Islam from there. And interestingly, all the ulama were not just fluent in terms of the languages of Islam, or in terms of reciting the Holy Quran, or they were not just masters of the deen, but all of them had performed tasks such as working in the paddy fields, in the rice fields, in gardening and in craft work, and in whatever other job they were able to do, so that they may acquire some type of remuneration, so that they may be able to live and not take anything in terms of deen. So this was also quite interesting, because when we had visited the town of Jeni in Mali, the alim that we had gone to meet there, he had mentioned the very same thing, that all of the ulama had the spiritual teachers, and they also had the teachers teaching them the worldly trades. So the alim there that we went to mention, that we went to meet, he had mentioned that his spiritual teacher and his spiritual line, he had all the ulama and his teachers, his asatiza, in terms of deen, he had mentioned them, and he had mentioned those who had taught him tailoring, because he was a tailor as well by profession. And like this, all of the ulama would have taken up some of the other profession which would enable them to live more comfortably in this world. The role that these ulama had played was not just as an alim, they were working as well, and was fairly broad, because they were also the advisors of the communities and of the villages as well. And they built up, alhamdulillah, a very large network of students throughout the country, as the very similar phenomenon that we have from Darul Ulum, the very same had occurred there in the East Indies. Malaysia, Indonesia, all over the islands, the pupils would go back to their homelands, to some remote corner of the country, and they would form an eternal link between themselves and their asatiza. And the problems faced by the ulama and by the students throughout the island was very uniform. It was not just that they were teaching the Holy Quran and facing the similar problems of ustad student relations, but there were also socio-political problems which they faced, because in Indonesia they were facing the Dutch colonial powers, in Malaysia it was the British, and these powers to some extent were promoting Christianity and other religions, other education systems, and these people were now obviously trying to counteract that with Islamic teachings. Later on, some of these Pondok schools were further developed, and they began to incorporate Islamic and secular studies. So in the year 1916, a madrasa was established, the Madrasa Mashhur al-Islam, which was founded on the island of Penang. And the madrasa would teach fiqh and all the other Islamic subjects, as well as the secular subjects as well. And once in Malaysia achieved independence in 1957, these madaris and these madrasas were now subsidized by the government, and there were a number of them which appeared throughout the country, and even the national universities and Islamic colleges which were now brought about by the government were very beneficial for the community. The very oldest madrasa or pondok that is known today is that of a sheikh by the name of Tok Guru Haji Muhammad Yusuf. And he constructed this madrasa himself in the area of Kelantan, and he received his basic education, Islamic education there, and thereafter went on to Makkah al-Mukarramah, where he went to further his studies, and then he returned and he transformed this pondok into a very famous center of learning, where large numbers of people from different states had come to learn at this particular madrasa. In terms of Malaysia today, a person visiting Malaysia today, it's a wonderful country to visit. The population is about 25 million people. There are three main races which are found there today. We have the Chinese Buddhists, which make up 28%. We have Hindus, which are about 14%. And the Malays, which are 55%. The former president, Muhammad Mahathir, has been nicknamed the father of Malaysia, because he brought about a major transformation in the economies of the country, and as well as improving its image and modernizing its infrastructure. And today a person visited Kuala Lumpur, KL. It's a high-tech city with a very techno-savvy population, and the people there really enjoy the electronics. If you look at the largest company, that is that of Petronas, which is responsible for a large chunk of the GDP. It is the company which produces the petrol, and it boasts the iconic twin towers that overlooks KL City. They have a fascinating petrol science exhibit in those towers, which explain how crude oil is pumped offshore and then refined to produce petrol, and it's really interesting for adults and for children alike. There are a few Islamic sites which are worth visiting in Malaysia. The very famous Shah Alam Masjid, the Blue Mosque, boasts the biggest dome in the world. It's situated in a little town outside KL. It's something which people go and visit, which is quite beautiful. They have the National Masjid, the Masjid Negara, which has an Islamic museum next to it. It's also worth visiting. It's also very Islamic friendly. They have the surau, the Jamaat Khanas, which are found all over the show, very easy for salah. There are many masajid with beautiful architecture. There is the Islamic University, International Islamic University, which is situated in a little area called Gompak. And the students from around the world come and study here. Like the Al-Azhar University in Egypt, it provides both Islamic and secular courses in an Islamic environment. Also of note is the Tablighi Markaz, which is situated in an area called Sri Prentaling. In terms of the people, they are all very soft-natured and very kind people. In terms of the cuisine, it's Far Eastern food, noodles, dried fish. And for us outsiders, it might seem very similar to Chinese food, but in actual fact, it's really very different and very tasty as well. Looking lastly at Singapore, Singapore, according to the statistics of from in the last few years, at least 15% of the population are Muslim. And since the advent of Islam in the region, there's always been a significant Islamic presence in the area. The Malacca Sultanate of the 1500s was recorded to have practiced Sharia law in that area. Thereafter, the successor, the empire of Johor, this was also Islamic until the year 1824, when the British started governing Singapore. There is still there was no Sharia law, obviously, but they relegated it to the realm of personal law. They did establish a Muhammadan advisory board in 1915, and this was tasked to advise the colonial authorities on matters connected to Islam and its customs. The constitution today includes two provisions which relate to the special position of the Malays and of the Muslim religion. So this is part of the constitution. They have a mufti which has been, which is appointed by the government, the office of the national mufti. The first mufti was Sheikh Muhammad, or Mufti Muhammad Sanusi Mahmoud, was appointed as the first mufti in the year 1967. And coincidentally, we met the mufti of Singapore last year on a trip while on Umrah. There are about 75 masajid around Singapore, which is overseen by the Islamic Religious Council of Singapore. They also have a number of madaris which they are overseeing around the country. Most of them are more like Islamic schools where they are teaching both secular and Islamic studies. There are, however, 6 full-time madrasas in Singapore as well. Interestingly, because it is a secular country, the adhan is not broadcast aloud and outside, but the speakers are faced inwards for the different in all the different masajid. And secondly, any child attending any of the normal schools is actually banned from wearing a scarf or a headgear because it is a secular state. So these Muslim schools actually play a very important role for the bringing up of the Muslim children, where they are obviously allowed to wear the Islamic attire. Looking at Singapore today, as we discussed, it is a major supersized port. It was always a port, but the British really transformed this into a major supersized port. And when landing, a person would see from the windows and they would witness rows and rows of ships waiting to dock at the harbor. Sometimes ships have to wait for a few days before they are able to dock at the harbor. In terms of the people, they may have adopted a very cold Londoner type of demeanor. Many of them are very stern, actually. It's a very clean place because there are huge fines for littering, so very unlike our culture of litter here in South Africa. There are a number of Muslims and masajid, as you said, from around the world, from Malaysia, from India, and it is something which people do go and visit. Lastly, we can just end off by discussing the little area or the little country of Brunei, which has an extraordinarily rich sultan and who has a fetish for luxury cars. He has actually, I think, 5,000 luxury cars, something like 500 Ferraris and Rolls Royce and whatever else. So this is also something, an area which is found in the East Indies. And the Sultan of Brunei is actually the richest royal to be around today. And that brings us to the end of our discussion for today on the East Indies. We do have Thailand, which is left, inshallah ta'ala. We will discuss the very, very brief history and Islam in the region before we finally end off our discussion on the East Indies. And then, inshallah ta'ala, begin our voyage to the West, inshallah, thereafter.
Very, very interesting one. What I found fascinating, you know, the last point that you made about the Singaporeans, that they've adopted a demeanor of the London-like people. And I found that, you know, very evident when I visited Singapore a couple of years ago. The people seem very, very cold. I know you've camouflaged it by saying it very indirectly, but I found them to be very unfriendly. But I suppose that was in the more of the commercial areas, and I'm not sure what it is like in the more suburban areas where people tend to reside. But overall, it is not that big a country anyway. So we look forward to the discussion next week on Thailand. Jazakumullah khair for the interesting information that you've shared.
Jazakumullah khair and Mufti
Sahab. All the best for the rest of the day, inshallah. May Allah accept all our ibadat. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Maulana Yusuf Bemat with the weekly edition of Muslim Communities, speaking about present-day Indonesia, also Brunei Islands, and also focusing on Singapore. And inshallah, next week we'll move on to Thailand. That discussion comes to an end.